Please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, where we'll pick up at verse 11 this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll pick up at verse 11 for our sermon, but in order to get the context, let's begin at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we come to you this morning with the prayer of your servant of old. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Father, as we gather around your word this morning, we come yearning to hear the voice of our God. And so we pray that you would come and speak to us through your word, that we would be changed by what we find here. Lord, come and convict us of our sin. Lord, come and encourage us in our Christian walk. Lord, come and lead us and guide us that our lives might be increasingly pleasing in your eyes. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the main thrust, the main point of this letter to the Ephesians is identity formation. This whole letter is written by the apostle with one goal, and that is to see his readers live lives that are more faithfully in keeping with their professed faith in Christ. The church in Ephesus had been planted, as we know, in the early 50s AD, during Paul's third missionary journey, and his preaching in that city had caused a tremendous reaction as the gospel of Christ clashed directly with the cult of Artemis that was headquartered in that city. As Paul had preached in Ephesus, he had done so metaphorically, if not literally, in the shadow of the temple of Artemis of the Ephesians, one of the wonders of the ancient world. An enormous temple constructed of 100 enormous pillars, housing an image of Artemis that was said to have fallen from heaven. And as Paul preached in Ephesus in the shadow of the temple of Artemis, it quickly became clear, as we see in Acts 19, that what Paul was proclaiming about Christ simply could not be reconciled with the worship of Artemis. It became quickly clear that Paul was proclaiming Christ not as a god who could be added to the pantheon, not as a minor deity that could be co-opted into a pre-existing worldview. It became quickly clear that Paul was proclaiming Christ as the one true living God who had come to save his people from their sins. But who, if that salvation was to be obtained, demanded the complete and total allegiance of those who would be saved? Do you remember how John Piper illustrated this in his book, God is the Gospel? We've mentioned this several times, but I think it is a beautiful description of what King Jesus demands. And John Piper imagines a town crier going out into a medieval city, into the town square, declaring the message, "Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye, all rebels, insurgents, dissidents, and protesters against the king. Hear now the royal decree. A great day of reckoning is coming, a day of justice and vengeance. But now hear this, all inhabitants of the king's realm. Amnesty is herewith published by the mercy of your sovereign. A price has been paid, all debts may be forgiven, all rebellion absolved, all dishonor pardoned. None is excluded from this offer. Lay down the weapons of rebellion. Kneel in submission. Receive the royal amnesty as a gift of imperial love. Swear fealty to your sovereign and rise a free and happy subject of your king." The people of Ephesus understood enough of what Paul was saying to understand that the Christ that he was proclaiming was not just Jesus Christ, a Savior, not just Jesus Christ, a God, but Jesus Christ, the divine King, who will grant a pardon, but only to those who lay down their weapons and swear fealty to him. And it's why in Acts 19, Demetrius the silversmith, who made his living from making silver shrines of Artemis, gathered his fellow tradesmen together. And he said to them, you remember, in Acts 19, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she who Asia and the world worship." Well, Demetrius was himself apparently unconvinced by what Paul was preaching. He understood the implications of what it is Paul was saying. To follow Christ was to abandon Artemis. It was to have your life transformed and reorientated. Demetrius understood this so much that he understood that if Paul's preaching gained a foothold in Ephesus, it would upend the entire economy. Which is why he and his fellow tradesmen roused a riot, which for 2 hours cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It was apparent right from the beginning of Paul's ministry in Ephesus that the Christian gospel that he was proclaiming was one that was radically countercultural and profoundly life-changing. And this letter that Paul writes from his Roman prison essentially is written to follow up on that theme and to tease this out more so that the readers of this letter, both the first century Ephesian readers and the 21st century St. Simon's readers, Paul writes this to follow up on that theme, to tease it out more so that we grasp just how far-reaching and just how life-changing this gospel is. What Paul wants to do in this letter is get his readers to a point that we understand that there is not a jot or tittle, not an iota of our lives that this gospel does not touch and change. And as we have noted, as we have gone along in this letter, Paul is incredibly careful and systematic in how he explains this and lays it out for his readers. And as a good teacher, Paul does not just want his readers to grasp the what of what he is saying, but also to grasp the why of what he is saying. Paul's goal in this letter is not simply behavior modification. He wants his readers to understand the logic of the Christian worldview so that when we are faced with trials and temptations, when we are faced with riots against us like those led by Demetrius, or more realistically in our context, when we face the plausible arguments, to use Paul's phrase from Colossians, that have an appearance of wisdom, we are able to stand firm, robust and confident in our way of understanding the world and our place in it. And that was important in first century Ephesus. Acts 19 makes it clear that to be a Christian in that Roman pagan world was not going to be a cakewalk. To be a Christian in first century Ephesus was going to require standing out from the crowd. It was going to require facing the hostility, the suspicion, and the disdain of the culture in which they live. Right? And that is important now in 21st century America. It is plain that we are, as Christians, on a divergent course with the society that surrounds us. While American society once held at least a veneer of Christianity, that has almost entirely faded. Right? Even here, even in the South, in the so-called Bible Belt, there is an increasing hostility to those who hold to biblical Christianity, even amongst churchgoers. Even amongst churchgoers, a robust Christian worldview that is built on the Word of God is increasingly viewed with suspicion, if not outright disdain. And that's hard. It was hard for the Ephesians. It's hard for us to face that hostility. It's hard to be thought of as somehow out of step, or to use a popular phrase, on the wrong side of history. And as it gets hard, these plausible arguments or these deceitful words, to use Paul's phrase from verse 6, become increasingly attractive, and we begin to wonder just how much we can yield and just how much we can give way. But Paul, of course, wants his readers to have no part in such a compromising and buckling Christianity. He wants us to be robust. He wants us to be confident in our worldview, confident in how we are called to live, and confident in knowing why it is that we are called to live that way. And so, having gone into this magisterial, beautiful description of the gospel in the first two chapters, describing not just the heights of the riches of the salvation that we have gained in Christ as repenting rebels, but also the depths of the sin, the rebellion from which we have been brought up to lay hold of those riches. As Paul has gone on from that beautiful description of the gospel in the first two chapters, and in chapter 4 and here in chapter 5, he's brought it to bear on how we view our lives in this world. And his big point is that our fundamental point of reference is different from the world around us. When we come to questions of ethics, Paul wants us to see our starting point is different. Therefore, our conclusion is different. the non-Christian world around us is driven by its senses, by what they can see and taste and hear and smell and feel and touch. In other words, as Paul made it clear in chapter 4, the non-Christian world around us has at its root a self-reverential way of understanding the world. It is a way of understanding the world that's built on subjective experience and the subjective determination of what is right and wrong. As Paul says, that's not so for us. As he said in chapter 4, that is not the way you learned Christ. For the Christian, our lives are lifted to behold a far grander point of reference. Instead of being confined to the here and now, we live in the context of the eternal. Having been predestined by God for adoption as His children, having been predestined by God to be granted an inheritance of every blessing in the heavenly places, from before the foundation of the world, we have a hope now of dwelling with God in His kingdom for all eternity future. That's our context. And what that means, Paul wants us to see, is that that must then be the lens through which we view our daily lives. As temptations bear down upon us, as the culture pressures us, we remember that our momentary experience is lived in an eternal context. Right? It's a similar thought to the illustration that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. But what stops an Olympic athlete going to Burger King and downing a king-size double whopper meal an hour before his race? Because as much as he wants it, as much as there may be a present urge, he understands his life in a greater context, in the context of an athletic career. He might really want that burger, but he lives in the context of training past and contest future. The understanding of his context determines his momentary experience, and so last week, Paul brought this to bear on the specific parts of our culture, you remember. Bringing this down to bear from the philosophical in chapter 4, Paul brought it down directly to bear on the moral code of the society in which his readers live. Instead of sexual immorality, that is, any and all sexual conduct outside of the bond of marriage, that's what that term he uses here refers to. Instead of sexual immorality, instead of impurity and covetousness or greed, as we might call it, instead of the filthiness and the foolish talk and the crude joking, in the face of these self-referential sins that seeks simply the gratification of personal pleasure and personal advancement, in the face of these things, Paul says, calling them out, the Christian is to stand distinct. And the reason, you remember, is that we are now, by virtue of salvation, by virtue of our union with God, as distinct from that way of living, as distinct from that worldview, as light is distinct from darkness. Once Paul says in verse 8, we were darkness. We lived in the midst of that self-referential, sensual world, blinded to God and the things of God. But now, he says, now you have come to Christ. Now you have come to understand chapters 1 and 2. Now you are light in the Lord. You've been brought up out of that darkness and you have been made the children of the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. And so, the end of verse 8, we are to walk as the children of light. That is to say, the whole trajectory of our lives is to be driven and shaped by this core identity that we have in our salvation. And so important is this. So keen is Paul that his readers understand this, that he now essentially repeats himself. And if you ever have sat there, you might be sitting there this morning thinking that your preacher is repeating himself. Understand, I'm in good company. What Paul does in this passage that's before us this morning is essentially just a repetition of everything he has just said. He repeats himself immediately because he wants to emphasize this. Right? Not every repetition is redundancy. Sometimes, maybe I will grant, I might be a little redundant. But mostly it's emphatic. Paul is being emphatic here. He is circling right back round to cover the same ground again because he doesn't want us to miss this. And this is something that is hard for our hearts to get. This is something that is hard for our hearts to truly grasp, just how different we are now by virtue of our salvation. It is hard for us to truly grasp just how radically and fundamentally we have been transformed by our union to God through our faith in Christ. What Paul wants us to get, what he really wants us to grasp here, is that this call to holiness, this call to this godly distinction, is not an optional extra. It is a fundamental part of the Christian identity that we have been set apart by God for God. It's the significance of our baptisms, isn't it? The mark of the covenant that we are given when we are born into this community of God's people, or when we enter that community by professing faith in Christ the King. Baptism is not a mere ritual. It's not a nostalgic ceremony. It is, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. That is to say that it not only signifies or represents the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ, the washing with water representing and symbolizing the removal of our sin with Christ, but it's also a seal of that covenant of grace. I used to get tripped up on that. Because when I read that in the Westminster Confession, I read seal and I thought of a hermetic seal. I thought of the kind of seal you find on the top of jam jars that pop when you open the jar. A seal that's designed to stop anything getting in and to stop anything getting out. And I struggled with that. Because that's clearly not how baptism operates. It's clear that baptism does not stop the devil getting in to meddle with the believer. It's clear that baptism does not stop infection from culture coming in to tempt us in our lives. And it's clear that it does not save the baptized. They can, in one sense, get out of the covenant. We know baptized people who have walked away from Christ. They were not hermetically sealed into the covenant. But what we have to understand is that when the confession says the baptism is a seal, it's using that word in the sense of a king's seal or a presidential seal. Right? What the Westminster Confession of Faith is saying is that our baptism is like the stamps of King Jesus' signet ring upon us. It identifies us as his. Our baptisms point to and validate our connection to our Savior. They declare that we are Christ and He is ours. In other words, our baptisms represent, just as circumcision did in the Old Testament, that we are a holy people set apart by God, for God, to live under the good and gracious kingly rule of God. That's what Paul's driving at here in chapter 5. That's why he circles back around to essentially cover the same ground. He wants us to grasp that you, Christian, are fundamentally peculiar. But we so often don't want to be. Almost all of us want to be popular. Most of us want to avoid awkward situations, and I think none of us want to be persecuted for our faith. And so there's a strong pull for us to try and be as unpeculiar as we can. We want to blend in. We want people to like us. We want to be popular. We want to be thought well of in our communities. But Paul circles around here to emphasize his point that if we truly have been brought up from the death of our sins and united to Christ, then necessarily we are called to stand distinct. We are called to live in a different way. Even if that means being rejected by our peer groups. Even if that means losing out at work, even if it means that our neighbors don't invite us over anymore. What Paul is calling us to here is hard, but it's essential. And so he repeats himself to drive this home. In order to truly highlight it for us, in order to drive it into our hearts, he ups the ante. He says, look, if you look at verse 11 and 12, he says, take not part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But he says, this is so important that not only should we be careful that we don't join with the Gentiles, the pagans, and what they do, we shouldn't even speak of it. But what he is getting at is that this self-centered way of life, this way of life that he has described as darkness, as opposed to the God who is light, this way of life that will result, verse 6, in the wrath of God, he said that way of life is to be abhorrent to us as Christians, not something we play with, not something we dabble in, not something we compromise with, but something that we really can't even bring ourselves to speak about. Now, it is, of course, an overstatement. Paul himself here is speaking about such things. And he does so in other places. And if we are to be careful members of society, then we must, on one level, speak of these things so that we can help each other avoid them. It's important that this be preached on. The parents speak with these things with their children, helping them to see the contrast between the Christian way of living and the worldviews that they will encounter. But his point is that if we as children of light, if we are children of God, then we must be opposed to this darkness as God is. We're called to love what he loves and hate what he hates, and he hates a worldview that elevates the creature over the creator and denies him the glory that he alone is due. He hates a worldview that seeks significance and salvation somewhere other than in him. In verse 10, Paul had concluded his first pass at this by contrasting what the Christian ought not to do with what the Christian ought to do. In verse 10, Paul had said that in contrast to what is pleasing to the sense-driven world that surrounds us, we are to be a people who try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And as Paul wraps up his emphatic repetition here, he says the same thing, but he also now tells us more of how it is that we are to do that. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Right? That is what not to do. Don't blindly walk through this world. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's essentially verse 10, repeated. But with verses 18 and 19, Paul then helps us to understand how we are to do that. And his point, you'll notice, is that we are to do this in community. And most likely, because of the context, it would seem that Paul is referring in verse 18 to the drunken orgies that commonly characterized pagan worship ceremonies in the first century. Ecstatic ceremonies that were supposed to induce some kind of communion with the deities through the consumption of intoxicating beverages. And Paul sets that up here. Paul mentions that here in verse 18 to set up verse 19. He's saying, listen, if we are to live this life, if we are to do what God would have us do, if we are to be a distinct from the world as he is calling us to do, then we have to understand that in contrast to that mindless, sensual, so-called worship that the pagans engage in, Christians are to be a people whose worship is characterized by addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with their hearts to the Lord and giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what he's doing. He's just told us what to avoid, the ways and customs and practices of the non-Christian world around us. And he has told us what to pursue, the will of God, what is pleasing to God. But now, contrasting it to the pagan ceremonies, he shows us how to do it. And he says, you do it by gathering together so that you can point each other back to the riches of the gospel. Right? Last week, we said when we looked at verse 10 that the way to understand what is pleasing to the Lord is to get to Scripture. But here we see that the best way for us to do that is in community. It is gathering together as Christians, not to lose our minds as the pagans did, but to mind fully and purposefully help each other tease out and apply the riches of the gospel that we give thanks to God for. And the reason for this is that when we do this in community, as we gather together in community, notice not just singing together, but addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as we gather together in community to remember and celebrate this gospel, we help each other to see different nuances and beauties that we would otherwise miss. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, illustrates this so well. Meditating, C.S. Lewis was part of a group of friends known as the Inklings, involved Tolkien and a number of other significant authors. And in that book, C.S. Lewis meditates on the effect that the death of his friend Charles Williams had had on the Inklings. And C.S. Lewis writes this, he says, in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles Williams is dead, I shall never again see Ronald Tolkien's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I actually have less of Ronald. And this friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed, which no man can number, increases the fruition which each of us has of God. For every soul, seeing him in her own way, doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. That, says an old author, is why the seraphim in Isaiah's vision are crying, "Holy, holy, holy," to one another. The more we thus share the heavenly bread between us, the more we shall have. That's what Paul's saying here. This is how we get this word into us. This is how we grasp what is pleasing to the Lord. We get together and we don't just sing with each other. We sing to each other. We help each other to see the beauties of this gospel. We help each other to see more and more of Christ. What Paul is calling us to here is hard. It is hard to pursue a life of such radical distinction from the world around us. It is hard to pursue a way of life that is as different from the world as light is from darkness. It's hard because of the constant noise of our world that preaches against it. It's hard because there remains a part of our flesh that desires the dark way of life in which we once lived. We can be nostalgic for the old man. It's hard because it comes with a cost. It will cost you relationships. It will cost you influence. It will cost you at times happiness. But it is essential. It is simply the calling that comes to us as Christians. We have been brought out of the darkness and into the light then we are to live in a way that reflects that. We are to live as children of light. And the only way we can do it is if we do it together, helping each other to see different aspects of the grace of God and the wonder of the gospel. Listen, your quiet time is important. Your personal time of devotion with God is important. But more important is your participation in Christian community, in which we can sing to one another of the beauties of Christ our Savior. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are not simply saved as individuals, but we are saved as part of the covenant community, the kingdom of Christ. That we are not simply united to you by virtue of our faith, but we are united to one another in a deep and profound koinonia fellowship, a union that is not found anywhere else. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to value this community. That you would teach us, as our culture increasingly diverges from us, that we would value what we have in our brothers and sisters. That we would value the difference of their personalities and their characters, the differences in the way their mind works, that we might learn from one another. And that we might be able, as it were, to sing to one another, rejoicing in the beauties of Christ our Savior. Father, help us to see him as he is. Help us to understand our lives in the context of our salvations, that we would live as you would have us live. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name.